Now, the description of the birth of Jesus in Luke 2 is probably one of the best known sections of Scripture. And today we'll pay attention to a continuation of the description in that chapter in the Bible. And we read from Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 39. So Luke 2, verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, a name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning.
Let's pray. Lord, we come into this Christmas season with hearts of anticipation. There's a lot of happiness and joy that goes along with the celebrations, but I know that for some, for many, it's a celebration that is connected with sorrow and sometimes leaves us in depression on January 2nd, after all the holiday stuff is over. Lord, we don't want to celebrate the incarnation of the Son of God taking on human flesh, coming into this world, in a way that leaves us depressed. And so I ask, Father, for this sermon, that you would empower me to preach your word in a way that would expose the glory of this one whose birth we're celebrating in such a way that there would be a lasting joy in our celebration. So come now and teach us from your word, and empower us to receive what you have for us. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I hope that none of you enjoy the Christmas season this year. My earnest prayer is that none of you would enjoy this season. My goal for me and for my family and for us as a church is that instead of merely enjoying a season, we would instead enjoy Christ himself. if we were unbelievers who didn't know the Son of God personally, then it would make sense for us to be satisfied with just enjoying a season, a time of year, the trappings of the celebration. And I do hope that you celebrate, and I hope that your hearts are filled with great joy and satisfaction as you celebrate, but my prayer is that the source of that joy and satisfaction would not be the trappings of the celebration or the season, but rather that the celebration would simply be a tool that you would use to help your soul enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's one thing I hope for you. Another thing that I hope for you is that none of you would ever be satisfied with religious speech that sounds good but doesn't have any real meaning that you can make out. And I realize that what I just got done saying may fall into that category. Enjoy Christ? What does that mean? How do you enjoy someone who is invisible and tangible and silent? What does it look like in real practical terms, everyday life, to enjoy Jesus Christ? Well, the way to enjoy a person is to learn what's wonderful about that person, to personally experience that, to enjoy that experience, and then to realize that your enjoyment is due to that person. That's how you enjoy a person. And today's passage that we get in Luke 2 here is perfect for helping us do just that with the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's loaded with attributes of Christ. I don't know if anybody noticed this, but over the last several years, I have been preaching verse by verse, the last several Christmases, verse by verse through Luke 2. It takes a long time when you just do it once a year, but we left off last Christmas at verse 20, so we'll pick it up now in verse 21. And last year, we talked about one of the most spectacular and beloved accounts in the whole Christmas story, and that is the appearance of the angels to the shepherds. And that brings us now to the next section, which begins in verse 21. And this section tells about an event that I think, it's fair to say, has to be the most obscure and unknown event in the whole Nativity story. I already said that the beginning of Luke 2 is probably the most famous passage of all Scripture. I think he's right. But amazingly, the second part of Luke 2 is probably the most obscure part of the whole Christmas story. It's the account of Simeon and Anna. And if you don't know who Simeon and Anna are, you've never heard of them, that's not surprising, because for some reason, that part of the Christmas story has just been boycotted by Christmas cards, Christmas carols, plays, Christmas programs, sermons, everything. You just don't hear about these two. And I think the church is the poorer because of that oversight, because this passage of Scripture contains such rich and wonderful truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a story of an encounter that takes place in the temple courts. And right in the middle of the whole hustle and bustle of the crowd in the temple that day, a man named Simeon and a woman named Anna end up face to face with Joseph and Mary and this little child, and they speak to them about their baby. And the words coming out of their mouths, Simeon's and Anna's, are prophecy. Verbatim, word-for-word statements from God. That's the definition of prophecy. A word-for-word message directly from God. And that's significant, because there had not been prophecy in Israel for 400 years. The last prophet had been Malachi, and the Old Testament ended with Malachi. And the time from Malachi until the time of Jesus, they call those the 400 silent years. There was silence from heaven, no prophecy, for a period longer than the United States has existed, 400 years, not a breath from heaven. And now, at the birth of this child, God breaks his silence, first through Zechariah in chapter 1, now through this man, Simeon, and then Anna. So let's see if we can get into the time machine of the Gospel of Luke, transport ourselves back to that day, 40 days after the birth of Jesus, after the manger scene. We're not in Bethlehem anymore. Now we're in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the court of the women. And we're going to witness this amazing encounter between Simeon and this little six-week-old Jesus and his parents. And in telling us about that encounter, Luke unveiled at least 11 different stunning and marvelous truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. 11 attributes that will enable us to drink in deep, rich, satisfying enjoyment of Him during this Christmas season if we fix our attention on them. Now, I can't do justice to 11 attributes of God in one sermon, so we're going to try and hit the first two. First, we'll take a look at verse 25. If you're not already in Luke 2, open your Bible to Luke 2, 25. We're about to hear some amazing things about Jesus, but before Luke tells us what those amazing things are, he takes a paragraph to give us, to tell us about this guy who's going to do the speaking. Simeon is going to testify as to who Jesus is, and so before we hear his testimony, we got to hear about his credentials. We have to know how reliable is this person doing the testifying? How reliable is this witness? So it starts in verse 25. Let's look at his credibility. Now, there was a man. Stop right there. A man? Just a man? That's the most you can say about him, Luke? He's just some guy? He's not the high priest or the king or a rabbi or a famous teacher? Or Luke says, no, he's just a man that you've never heard of. So let me introduce you. His name is Simeon. He's obscure, utterly obscure. No other historian thought that he was significant to ever even mention. There are no references to him by any other people that we know of. He's just some guy. So why does God choose him to be the one to testify to who Jesus is? Wouldn't it have had greater impact if it were some big shot or some celebrity, someone famous or something like that? Why pick a nobody if you're trying to establish Jesus' credibility? Well, it's because God's idea of a credible witness is different than ours. This passage, one of the values of this paragraph right here is it teaches us what God considers to be the important factors in establishing credibility and believability in a witness, and celebrity status is not a factor. It's not one of the criteria. Neither is education, by the way. It does not say there was a man named Simeon who was trained at the feet of Gamaliel and he's the world's foremost expert in messianic studies. And, you know, none of that. It's important for us to pay attention to this because we live in a culture that has completely messed up idea of what makes someone credible and believable. In our culture, if you have a PhD, you are considered an expert even if you're a complete idiot. Right? If you have years and years and years of experience in a certain area, you are considered to be highly qualified in that area, even if you did a terrible job all those years. If you're famous, you're an expert on everything, automatically. That's why they ask movie actors their opinion about economics and morality and politics and everything else. And that's the way our world is, and I think the church has been influenced by that. We've been influenced by that. I think there are many large churches where if Jesus Christ showed up and filled out an application, applied for the job of senior pastor, he would be rejected as underqualified. Not enough education, not enough experience, not a member of the denomination, too young, way too controversial, rejected. God's ideas of what makes someone qualified and reliable and trustworthy as a witness are very different from ours. And so we need to study this passage. God wants the testimony about this Christ, his Christ, to be absolutely bulletproof. Bulletproof. And so he's not going to leave it to a mere expert to testify. The only qualifications that matter, he wants someone highly qualified. And the only qualifications that really matter are the qualifications that make someone useful to the Holy Spirit. The only qualifications that really matter are the ones that make a person useful to the Holy Spirit. And that's what Simeon had. And Luke's going to tell us what those are starting in verse 25. It says, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. Now, I see at least four key credentials in this description. The first one that Luke mentions is the most important. He was righteous. Righteous. That means he was a believer. That's the way in the Old Testament, a righteous person is a believer. He's like Abraham in Genesis 15. He had believed in the true God, placed his faith in Yahweh, and that faith was credited to him as righteousness. And so he is among the righteous. He's a believer. That is of first importance. And that's significant for us because there are people who claim that, I know Christians who say that they can't stand to be around other Christians. They don't like to come to church because, in fact, I just recently someone said they believe that most Christians are worse morally than non-Christians. And so they're just a bunch of hypocrites, and they're worldly, and they're sinful, and people who feel that way about the bride of Christ have affections that are the opposite of God's affections. In God's sight, there is a night and day difference between believers and unbelievers. And whatever George Barna polls are coming up with, or whatever you hear in the news, there is a huge difference. Read the end of 2 Corinthians 6. Huge difference between light and darkness, between believers and unbelievers. And so being among the righteous is the most important factor when establishing the credibility of a witness. Somebody who can see the truth. And so Simeon was righteous. He was a believer. Secondly, Simeon was devout. That word means pious, reverent, godly man. The root idea of that word is careful. Careful. A devout man is someone who's careful about following God's law. He doesn't cut moral corners. He's meticulous and careful about obeying God. And Simeon was devout, careful. Thirdly, it says, verse 25, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting, that word means looking forward with eagerness and expectation. Part of what makes someone a qualified expert is his affections, what he loves, what he's longing for, what he's watching for. The world is mixed up on this too. The world thinks that the most credible people are the unbiased, objective ones. So news reporters try to pretend to be unbiased because they think that's the ideal. Unbiased people are not reliable for two reasons. First, when someone claims to be completely unbiased, right away you know you're dealing with a liar. Right? Because nobody's unbiased. Everybody's got some bias, one way or the other. Secondly, in order for someone to be a credible expert, he needs to have a bias toward the truth and a bias against sin and error. If someone who's just completely open mind is open to anything is a fool. A trustworthy person is someone who not only knows the truth, but loves the truth, and his soul is inclined toward the truth. He likes it. He's biased in favor of righteousness. Instead of being impartial, they are partial towards godliness and truth, and they have a prejudice against lies and error. The affections are so important. You know, if you want to learn about the end times, you went to a conference, an end times conference, and you had to choose between two different seminars, and one guy he's got five PhDs, written 16 books on eschatology, and he's an expert, but emotionally he's just kind of indifferent to the second coming. And you got another guy who you don't know his credentials, but he can't wait for Jesus to come. That second guy has better credentials. Go to the second one. There are a million different sources where you can gather information, academic information, but there are not very many people who can teach you how to desire something that you ought to desire. Right? That's not as easy. But that's a big part. That's a big part. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those who have longed, all those who have longed for his appearing." Special reward. I want that reward. But I will only get it if I can find a Simeon who will come along and teach me how to have a greater longing for the coming of the Messiah than I already have. And so so that I look forward to Christ's second coming, at least with at least as much eagerness as Simeon looked forward to Christ's first coming. This is a mark of godliness, his affection. And I'm saying all that, I don't mean to disparage education. I got an education, and it can be a useful tool. But just so you understand, that's all it is a tool. Just a tool. It's not an end in itself. And sometimes tools can be used well, and sometimes they can be misused or neglected. If you're deciding, like if you wanted to hire a carpenter, and you're trying to decide between two different carpenters, and one of them lives in a house that's about to tip over, and another one lives in a house that's an absolute masterpiece, then the tools that they own are irrelevant, right? You know you're going to want to pick that second guy. First guy, he might have the greatest tools money can buy. Second guy, maybe very simple tools, but none of that matters. What matters is the outcome of the work. And if one guy spends, if you're trying to find somebody to teach you about the end times, and one guy spends years of his life and hundreds of thousands of dollars getting educational tools for study, but his heart is not longing for the second coming, then you know you're dealing with a carpenter who's got top flight tools but doesn't know how to use them. And so the affections, God puts the affections in here. The fact that he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, spoken of in the book of Isaiah, which we'll talk about at a later time, is part of his credential. So, Simeon was an excellent, convincing, credible witness because he was righteous, because he was devout, and because he was eagerly looking forward to the arrival of the Messiah. Those three. And then now a fourth, he was spiritual. Verse 25. The Holy Spirit was upon him. His righteousness and godliness and affections made him a useful tool to the Holy Spirit. Now, in the church age, in our time, the Holy Spirit is upon all Christians, all believers. But in Old Testament times, that phrase, the Holy Spirit was on him, is a rare thing. It was used when the Holy Spirit came upon someone in a very special, unique, dramatic way. Usually it meant that person was about to speak prophecy or do some big miracle of deliverance. In fact, prior to this, the Holy Spirit had spoken directly to Simeon once before. He was a man who was receptive to the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Isn't that something? God spoke directly to Simeon and said, you're going to remain alive until the Messiah arrives. Can you imagine having access to that kind of information about your life? You're not going to, your wife's saying, honey, aren't you kind of eating a lot of cholesterol lately? And she's like, I won't die. Should you really be free climbing without any ropes up that cliff? I won't die. The Messiah hasn't arrived. I'm okay. It'd be an amazing thing. And incidentally, this tells us also something about how God speaks. There are people today claiming that God has spoken to them based on gut feelings that they have, or dreams, or just thoughts that sort of pop into their head, and they have a sense that something is right or wrong, just sort of a feeling, and they discern God's guidance based on whether they feel a sense of peace or they don't feel at peace or whatever. It's all very vague. That is not how God speaks. The voice of God is not vague. It is clear. God is the greatest communicator in existence. And he is capable, fully capable of speaking in clear, complete sentences in crystal clear language, which is what he did. That's exactly what happened with Simeon. It wasn't a vague feeling or a sense. It wasn't a feeling. It wasn't a thought that drifted into his head. It wasn't a quiver in his liver. It was a very direct communication from God that said something very specific. You will not die until you have seen the Lord's Christ. Very clear. That's how God speaks. So the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. The Holy Spirit had spoken directly to Simeon, and now he's about to speak through Simeon in prophecy. This was a man who was responsive to the influence of the Holy Spirit, who was useful to the Holy Spirit, which is why he ended up in the temple that day. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. That's how he got into this whole encounter in the first place, is by being responsive to the Holy Spirit. Clearly, something very special is about to happen. The Spirit moves him there. So this is a man who's responsive to the Spirit, useful to the Spirit. And that's what qualifies him. Those are the qualifications of the man who is about to testify about who Jesus is. Simeon is as reliable as the Holy Spirit himself. Simeon is reliable as God himself in this case. And as I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking about how, it's amazing how much of God's Word is devoted to proving who Jesus is. Just giving evidence after evidence after evidence. So the first attribute that we're going to see here that we can rejoice over this Christmas season is that Jesus Christ has been revealed by God the Father clearly. He is the revealed Christ. There isn't any question as to whether he is the Messiah. He's not the maybe Jesus. He is Christ for sure. And you just think about all the proofs that Mary and Joseph had received up to this point. All this already. I mean, starting with fulfilled prophecy. All the fulfilled prophecy. Did you know that Christianity is the only religion in the world that has that? Other religions, they don't have prophecy in their holy books. They don't do that because the devil isn't stupid. I mean, he knows that it's a sure way to get discredited as a religion is to put prophecy, prophetic announcements in your book that don't come true, and everyone knows you're not from God, and so they don't even bother with them. Christianity is the only one. The Bible is loaded with them. And they're all fulfilled with 100% accuracy. And on top of all that, they had the testimony of the angel who came and appeared to Mary. I mean, that's pretty dramatic. And on top of that, you have the miracle of the virgin birth. That's really dramatic, especially to Mary. And in addition to all that, you got the testimony of the great company of angels that have lit up the sky on the night that he was born outside of Bethlehem. And then add to that the testimony of John the Baptist in the womb, jumping and leaping when he's in the presence of Jesus in Mary's womb. And now, on top of all that, we have further proof. A righteous, godly, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-controlled man who loved the coming of the Messiah was told directly by God that he would live to see the Messiah. And that man is directed by the Holy Spirit right to Joseph and Mary in the temple. Now, that's quite an act of providence. That's not like running into somebody at church. The temple complex is a huge area. 35 acres. That's more than 16 football fields. You know, you can play, every team in the NFL could play side by side inside the temple compound. It's huge. It could hold 200,000 people at one time. And so you have this giant area and all these thousands of people, many of whom would be young couples, just like Mary and Joseph, with their newborn babies going for their purification rituals, just like Mary and Joseph were doing. And contrary to what the artists might think, neither Jesus nor Mary had a halo. Right? Just regular looking baby with regular looking parents. He didn't have a hello, I'm the Messiah name tag or anything. He's just a typical baby. I mean, picking them out, it would be like if you went to a football stadium full of people and just randomly picked out one couple. This stranger, Simeon, ends up face to face with this couple and their baby and immediately knows this is the Messiah. And he speaks to them about their child, and every single thing he says coincides perfectly with what the angels had revealed. You know, in one of the early Star Wars episodes, there's an ancient prophecy about a child who would come and bring balance to the Force or whatever. And in the story, after a lot of investigation, they have a conversation about how this child just might be the one, the prophesied one. And there's other movies that do that. The prophesied child, and they're supposed to, I guess, resemble, they come out of the Bible. There's really not much resemblance, though. This isn't a maybe, just might be thing. Listen again to verse 27. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law had required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He takes one look at this baby and he's ready to die. I don't need to live one more day, God. My whole life's desire is now fulfilled completely. Not maybe fulfilled, not probably fulfilled. Simeon didn't look at this baby and say, I think he's got potential. I think he's got some messianic potential. I'm going to keep an eye on him. I'm going to follow his career. I'm going to see if he starts to pan out as a potential. No, none of that. If there's a 75% chance that this is the Messiah, I don't think Simeon's going to be this ready to die. There's not 75%. It's 100% chance. He knows. There's not any doubt. The baby Jesus is not the maybe Jesus. God has revealed without any question, this is the Messiah. And frankly, it would have been plenty of proof if God had just stopped right there with his evidences. But really, he's not even getting started. He's barely getting started. After Simeon comes Anna. And then later after that comes John the Baptist, whose whole life was devoted to showing the world that this is the Messiah. And then at Jesus' baptism, as if all that wasn't enough, if anybody still didn't get the message, at his baptism, heaven cracks open and the Holy Spirit descends visibly and God the Father speaks audibly in front of everybody, "This is my Son." I mean, how do you get more direct than that? But he's still not done. After that come the miracles. Jesus turns water to wine. He can create out of nothing. Ex nihilo, like God creating the world. He heals people. Anyone he wants, going around all of the Holy Land, banishing disease from the Holy Land, healing at will thousands of people just by speaking a word. When he encountered demons, demon-possessed people, the demons would shake in fear and beg for mercy. That has never happened before or since. And all these miracles, they're not done in a cave somewhere. They were in front of the masses. People saw them. Even Jesus' bitterest enemies admitted he was doing these miracles. He feeds 10 to 20,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. He walks on water. He commands the winds and the waves. He stills the storms. He raises the dead. He describes how he's going to die, and he gives all the details, and he says, 3 days later, I will come back to life. I will rise up. And that is exactly what happened to the letter. And then after his resurrection, he spends 6 weeks going around giving many convincing proofs, so convincing that all his disciples, who still did not believe, even when they saw the empty tomb, that's how hard-hearted they were, they still didn't believe it, but when he appeared to them during that 6 weeks, they were convinced and they were transformed from cowering in a locked room to going out and being willing to suffer and die to proclaim the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after all that, just to put a little cherry on top, he ascends into heaven in front of their eyes in the clouds. That's a lot of proof. Do you know that every other religion doesn't offer proof? They don't have. They expect you to believe on blind faith. Did you know that there are only 3 religions in the world that stand or fall based on historical claims? Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Those are the only 3. The rest, all the rest of the world religions, just ask you to just take their word for it. You know, they don't offer any proof. They just say, look, just trust us. It's true. And that's, you just have to go on blind faith, which is irrational by definition and extremely foolish. Blind faith is foolishness. There are only 3 religions that stand or fall based on historical evidence. Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. All 3 of those religions teach that if their version of history is wrong, then their religion is wrong. Do you know that Christianity teaches that? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are fools to believe this. We are to be pitied more than all men. We're still in our sins. Christianity is bogus if in history Jesus did not rise from the dead physically. So, all you have to do is look into history. And you can study history and you can plainly see that neither Judaism nor Islam can possibly be true because they both make historical claims about Jesus that do not match up with the historical facts. because they have to deny the overwhelming evidence of the fulfilled prophecies and the miracles and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one has ever come up with an explanation for that empty tomb and the appearances of Jesus afterwards and the effect of those appearances that's rational. They can't. There's no way around it. It's proved. God has revealed His Messiah. And when God reveals something, it is revealed. And it is clear. And it is unquestionable. So that's the first attribute that we're looking at. He is the revealed Christ. So what does that all, what does all that mean for you in your Christmas season this year? What does it look like for you to enjoy the revealed Christ? Well, for one thing, you can enjoy that attribute of Christ by living in confidence. You don't have to live with the nagging question of whether maybe some other religion is true and maybe Christianity isn't true. You can have confidence. You can have assurance. And in an area where Christ has spoken, you don't ever have to question, try to figure out if that's a good direction to go. If the Bible says it's a good direction to go. You don't have to waste your brain cells trying to calculate whether it's good. If Scripture says that you should forgive in a certain circumstance, and you're in that circumstance, then you don't have to rack your brain trying to figure out whether for you it's a good idea to forgive. You don't have to try to calculate whether it might be okay in your case to just live with someone you're not married to or whatever. In every issue, every area of life where Christ has spoken through His Word, you can have 100% certainty. You can enjoy 100% certainty that this is the right way to go. That is a great blessing. You realize what a blessing that is? Because for people who don't know Christ, they don't have any certainty. Nothing is certain. Nothing. We go through life making hundreds of decisions every day, and for the non-Christian, they cannot be sure that any of them were the right decision, ever. They will never know if some other decision might have been better. They're speeding down the highway of life in completely blind. There are people in mental hospitals because of the fact that our economy is so uncertain, right? And our future is so uncertain, and the times are just so uncertain. I just almost chuckle when I hear that on the news. They talk about how, boy, right now the economy is really uncertain, and the times are really uncertain. As if there's ever a time when the future is certain for a non-Christian. It's never certain. For them, but for us it is. For us, you realize the future is 100% certain. It is certain. I don't know if I'll have a job next year. I don't know if I'll have a family next year. I don't know if I'll have my health. I don't know if I'll be alive. But I know without a shadow of a doubt, I will have Christ. And He will supply me with absolutely everything I need for life and godliness. Everything I need to do His will and fulfill my calling. Everything I need to be happy in Him, and I know with certainty that He will return in the clouds just as He promised and take me to be with Him in paradise forever. I know that for sure. These might be uncertain times for the non-Christians, but there are no uncertain times for the believer. There's no such thing. We have certainty. And so this Christmas, just enjoy the revealed, confirmed Christ. Enjoy that attribute of Him. Enjoy serving a God who does not ask you to believe based on blind faith. Enjoy being able to come before His throne of grace boldly, knowing that He's there and that He's listening. Enjoy being able to rest your soul on any one of the hundreds of great and precious promises in His Word with full certainty that it's all true. Instead of just enjoying the Christmas season this year, use the Christmas season as a tool to help you enjoy the revealed, confirmed Christ. All right, that's the first attribute. Let's take a look at the second attribute. We need to jump backward a month to when Jesus was just 1 week old. Look at verse 21. Go back to verse 21. It says, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise Him, He was named Jesus, the name the angel had given Him before He had been conceived. So the law of God required that every Jewish male be circumcised on the eighth day after he was born. And it was always on that day that they named the baby. Typically, up until then, he's just, you know, the Joseph and Mary kid and whatever. And then, but he gets his name on the eighth day. And typically, a firstborn son would be named after the father or sometimes after some other relative, family member. They don't name this baby, though. They don't name him Joseph. They don't name him after a family member. They don't get to go out and get the big book of Jewish baby names and pick out something that sounds really good. They name the baby exactly what the angel told them to name him way back before Mary even got pregnant. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 31. Luke 1:31. The angel says this. You will be with child. He's talking to Mary before she's pregnant. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great. Will be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And Mary and Joseph obeyed that. They obeyed that, and they named him Jesus. And the fact that they did that shows that they believed all of this. They knew this. Joseph and Mary knew this baby would be great, would be called the Son of the Most High, the Lord God would be with him, and he'd reign on the throne of David forever, he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom would never end. They knew all that. So Luke gives us a quick look at the day he was named, back there when he's a week old. Now he jumps ahead a month to this moment in the temple with Simeon, verse 22. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, that's 33 days later, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what the law of the Lord said, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, why all that detail? Why is Luke giving us all this information about the details of Mary and Joseph following the Mosaic law? Anytime you're reading a Bible story, historical narrative in the Bible, one of the keys to interpreting Bible stories is watching for clues that the narrator throws in when he emphasizes something over and over again, when he repeats something several times throughout the narrative. And you can spot the theme of what the point Luke is getting to if you just read and notice what he keeps repeating. Let me just read again from verse 22. See if you can see a theme that keeps coming up. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves and two young pigeons. Now look at verse 27. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms. Then verse 39, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. Five times Luke keeps mentioning the law of God. This entire passage is all talking about the law, but in case you don't notice that, Luke just explicitly states five times the law of God. Jesus was born under the law. That's the point. Now turn over to Galatians 4. The fact that Jesus was the Son of God did not exempt him from being obligated to obey the law. He was not exempt from any requirements of the law, obligated to follow every detail. And that's, Paul makes the same point in Galatians 4. Now this is a really exciting truth. Galatians 4:4 says, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Alright, born of a woman, born under the law. That phrase, that first phrase, born of a woman, is a very common idiom, a Hebraism to refer to humanity. It just means human. It points to Jesus' humanness. He was 100% man, 100% human. And that's important because part of his work in saving us required him to come and live a perfect human life as the ultimate human being. Now that's the first phrase. Then born under the law points more to his Jewishness. Not only did Jesus need to be the ultimate man, he also needed to be the ultimate Jew. In order for you and I to ever go to heaven, God's purposes for for Israel had to be accomplished. And Israel, the nation, wasn't cutting it. You look again at verse 5. This is, you can see there, you and I cannot receive the full rights as sons unless the Son of God comes and is born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. That had to happen in order for us to be saved. So if God's purposes for the nation of Israel, if they're not accomplished, nobody can be saved. No Jew and certainly no Gentile. And so Jesus was the ultimate man, the last Adam, and the ultimate Jew, accomplishing all of God's purposes for Israel. At no time was Jesus ever at odds with the law of God, not even at his birth. Always perfect conformity to the law. Everything surrounded Jesus' birth followed the law of God to the letter. His credentials, even at birth, were impeccable. Christmas is the celebration of the incarnation of the Son of God. When God the Son took on human flesh. That's what incarnation means. When he did that, when he took on human flesh, he wasn't putting on a costume. He was actually becoming human. He was 100% God and 100% man, and still is, right now, in heaven, human. God and human. This Christmas season, every time you see the Son of God depicted as a baby in a manger, think for a little bit about the implications of God becoming man. Don't just think about the death of Jesus in your place. Think also about the life that he lived in your place. Jesus Christ fulfilled everything humanity is supposed to be. And that's crucial because all of us groan over the fact that we are not what we ought to be. Right? Doesn't that grieve your heart? Deep down inside of us, we all have a sense of what we should be, and we look into the mirror and groan. We look at our history of breaking the law of God over and over, and we groan. And we see our lack of love, and we see our pride and our selfishness, and we grieve. And we find ourselves loving evil and despising the good and being attracted to what is ugly and indifferent to what is beautiful. And it all puts distance between us and God, and it fills us with sorrow. As we see how far short we fall of what we ought to be. We're just not what we ought to be. But praise be to God who sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to perfectly fulfill all of God's purposes for humanity and for his own special people on our behalf, in our place, so that we can become children of God. One of the popular colloquialisms of our day, if you want to give somebody a compliment, is to say, "You're the man." Right? Heard that one? Or to be more colloquially correct, "You're the man." "You're the man." What does that mean? What does it mean if somebody says, "You're the man"? It means that you're the man of the hour, right? You really came through on some impressive or important thing. "You're the man," that's actually quite an overstatement. No matter how often I might come through in a clutch, I'm not the man. The best I could ever hope to be is a man. Just a man. Jesus Christ is the man, capital M, the ultimate human being who fulfilled everything that mankind is supposed to be, even fulfilling all of the law in your place, in order that you might be adopted as a child of God. He is the man. If you're a Christian, then you are a child of God, and Jesus' perfect life is credited to your account in God's eyes, right? His record credited to your account, that is called justification, and it's a wonderful truth. Wonderful truth. We rejoice over that truth. However, even though we're justified, and his perfect record is credited to our account, there's still a problem when we look in the mirror, right? There's still a real problem. I may be justified in God's sight, but I look in the mirror, and I can tell you, when I look in the mirror, if this is as far as salvation goes, that is not far enough. Not even close. There's some stuff that's still really wrong. I was reading this week about a heresy known as preterism, full preterism. And a full preterist is someone who believes that all the end times prophecies are already fulfilled, the second coming has already happened, and we are now in the eternal state. This is it. This is heaven. This is as good as it gets. They say that when God created the world, it was, you know, they could buy into the whole evolution thing. So God created the world, and it was filled with evil and sickness and suffering and sorrow and disease and death and misery, and now everything has been restored to that. Here we are. And so this is it. This is the best God can do. You'd have a tough time convincing me to worship a God who created a world of sin and suffering and death and said, behold, it is very good. And the world we have now is the extent of his ability to redeem mankind. And could that be true? Could it be that on day 7 of the creation week, God looked and said, behold, it is very good. And when he said that, he was looking at a world filled, riddled with design flaws. Let me bounce a proverb off you and see what you think. To err is human, but to forgive is divine. You heard that one? The first line of that, is that true? To err is human? Are errors and mistakes and mess-ups an essential component of what it means to be human, part of the way we were originally designed? Most people think yes, which is why when they sin, they defend it by saying, well, I'm only human. There are certain aspects, certain characteristics that are essential to humanity, and certain ones that are not. There's some things that if you don't have them, you're not human. But there's other things, you could lose them and you could still be human. If I cut off my arm or my leg, I'm still just as human as ever. My skin color, you know, dark, light, doesn't matter. There's no bearing on how human I am. On the other hand, if I have the DNA of a chimpanzee, then I'm not human at all. Not even one little bit. If something doesn't have a soul, it's not human. So there are some things that are, you have to have those characteristics. They're essential to humanness. Others, they're not essential. What about sin and error? Are those things essential components of what it means to be human? Answer, no. In fact, just the opposite. Just the opposite. They are corruptions of what it means to be human. Making mistakes, messing up, believing wrong things, committing sins, if anything, those things make you less human, not more. They destroy your humanity in some measure. When somebody says to err is human, that's kind of like saying to really truly be a cake means to be burnt. Or, you know, for something to really be a truly a car, it has to have a flat tire. No. If you, those are messed up car or cake. Those aren't essential to what it means to be those things. If you want to know what it means to really be human, don't look around at the masses of humanity around you and take the average and say, well, that's the definition of humanity. You want to know what it really means to be human, take a look at the ultimate human being, the man, Jesus Christ. The standard for what defines humanness is him. God's original design, seen perfectly in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:45 calls Jesus the last Adam, or man. Adam means man. Not because Jesus was the last human being ever born. That's not the case. It's because he was the ultimate human being. He is what God designed humanity to be, and if you have been born again, you are headed in that direction. To be conformed to the image of the ultimate human being. The Lord Jesus Christ. Every time you see a manger scene this Christmas season, or hear a song about baby Jesus, Think about the fact that he is the man, the ultimate supreme human being, and someday, if you know him by faith, you will be like him. What you see now in the mirror, temporary. Praise God. Temporary. You won't always be a rusted out jalopy with flat tires. You won't always be a burnt cake. You and I have never experienced, ever, all that it means to be human. But when Christ returns, we will. Depending on how old you are, you might feel like your best years are behind you, at least physically. If you're a Christian, they're not. All your best days are still ahead of you. And as you're conformed more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, you will become more and more human. I know some of you, and I'll just close with this, I know some of you fight with depression in the holidays because you don't have a good family situation and you see everyone else having fun and a great time with their families and you become envious. If that's you, if there's something missing in your life that threatens to bring you grief rather than joy in the holiday season, remind yourself that as Christians, the source of our joy is not our families. It's not. Our happiness is not dependent on our marriages. It's not dependent on children. It's not dependent on siblings, your parents, your relationships, and your family. You know, we tell our kids that their enjoyment of the season shouldn't come from what's under the tree or what ends up not being under the tree. But when we get upset because we don't have certain circumstances in our life, we're just like kids who get upset because there's certain... That's not the source of our joy. No family situation can ever steal our source of joy because our joy is not dependent on family or friends or gifts or circumstances. It rests completely on enjoying Christ. We don't enjoy the season. We enjoy the Savior. We enjoy serving a Messiah who has been revealed and confirmed with certainty by the Father and who has become man, who is born of a woman just like us, born under the law, and who perfectly fulfilled all of the law and all that God intended for humanity to be for us so that we might be redeemed from the curse that comes from our disobedience, and we might be saved from the corruptions of our humanity in Him. Let's enjoy that this Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for opening our eyes to this truth and revealing Your Son. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for becoming man and for predestining us to be conformed to Your image. Teach us, Lord, how to rejoice in that. Oh, teach us how to rejoice in that. Don't let us be distracted by the things that the world clings to as their source of joy. Because You are a greater joy to us than when all of their flocks and wine abound, all their earthly delights abound. You are a greater joy to us than that. Teach us to revel in that and to draw near to You. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. We have just about 5 minutes left before we dismiss. We traditionally take a couple of minutes at the end to address any questions. If there's anything that is fuzzy or you'd like more explanation or some question that you have about the sermon, then we can go ahead and take those questions now. Anybody have a question? Okay. Question is, throughout the Old Testament, there were prophets who were not, their prophecies weren't necessarily recorded in the Bible. And so, could it have been that those prophets were still prophesying all through those 400 years? Or were the first century folks saying, we have not heard from God for 400 years? I can't answer that question for sure. I'm not enough of an expert on first century Judaism to be able, I'd have to do some research to answer that. However, I think it's very likely that most of the people would have a sense that God had been silent for 400 years because there was not any scripture. There was, because the fact that nothing was being written down and preserved, they knew something ended 400 years prior. Because the scripture was kept being revealed and revealed and revealed and stopped. So they had to have had a sense of that. So there might have been some rare communications from God, but I think they knew, 400 years there's been something, some kind of a silence. Anything else? Okay, question is, was Judaism so corrupt in Jesus' time that he just basically started a whole other religion? Or how much of a difference is there between Judaism and Christianity? The answer is, there were true Jews who really believed the Old Testament at the time of Jesus, and that's the true Judaism. But that was very a small remnant of people. Most Jews didn't understand the truth. And so, Jesus didn't really start a new religion. All he did was came and revealed what Judaism really is. Christianity is the true Judaism. True Judaism is Christianity. He's the Jewish Messiah. And we are grafted into that Jewish vine by being Christians. And so we're the true Israel. And so it's not a new religion. The same Old Testament religion. But most Jews in Jesus' time had so thoroughly corrupted the religion that they turned it into something that was against the Old Testament. There was a whole system of works righteousness and didn't understand the truth about salvation and faith. And so, Jesus rejected all that and corrected, the people's beliefs. Does that make sense? Anything else? What's the difference between the interaction of the Holy Spirit with Mary and Simeon and what happened at Pentecost? Jesus said, right now the Holy Spirit is with you. He will be in you. There's some change that happened at Pentecost. During the Old Testament time, the Holy Spirit would come upon believers from time to time for some very special, dramatic action that God was going to do. And it was rare. The average person, it never happened to him. Never happened to him. But every once in a while, some great leader, it would happen. And God would do some awesome, marvelous thing by putting a spirit on somebody. That's the understanding they had in the Old Testament. When Jesus came along and said, the Holy Spirit will be in you, what he's saying is, hey, you know when you read the Old Testament, you read about these huge, dramatic, wonderful, amazing things, and the Holy Spirit comes upon some special person like David or somebody, that's going to be you every day. That's how dramatic what Jesus is saying would have sounded. So the nuts and bolts of exactly what was the difference between the way, now every believer in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit in some measure. Not like we do today, but in some measure. And how exactly was it different? Would be, you know, I can't pin that down with precision. I can just say it's far greater now than it was then.
Yeah, I think it's interesting. God spoke directly to Simeon through the Holy Spirit. When he spoke to Mary, he did it through an angel. And what's the significance of that? I think if there's any significance, I would say that the delivery of the message to Mary with the angel is more emphasized as being more important. God many times through Scripture speaks. I mean, that's his typical way of speaking in prophecy is through the Holy Spirit. Not usually through an angel, certainly not Gabriel. And the fact that Gabriel comes and he says, I stand before God and I'm here, I'm telling you this message is a very dramatic thing to capture our attention and show us that this is something that's unusual. But now he's captured our attention, we know it's unusual, and so with Simeon he goes back to his method of Holy Spirit. So that's the only significance I would know. I mean, I could think. Yeah, I think those are two different things. The fact that he is prophesying word for word, verbatim, by the Holy Spirit, that's one thing. Being moved by the Spirit to end up in the temple at the right place at the right time is, I think, a different thing. The sort of thing that's more providential than miraculous. God I said it's a miracle, kind of in a general way, but really it's actually more providential. I think that God's Spirit leads us, guides us all the time in life. God's Spirit, I think, led Mary and Joseph to be there, not in the sense that he came and told them, go to the temple now. You know, he didn't. They just were fulfilling what the law said. They're just obeying God's law, and they ended up in the right place at the right time. And that's how God providentially moved. And I don't know how he moved. It doesn't say in the text how he... It could be that he spoke directly with direct revelation to Simeon, but it didn't necessitate that, just the fact that the Spirit is the one that guided him to be at the right place at the right time. So we can have confidence in our Christian lives that the Holy Spirit is doing that. As you just seek God's guidance, the best of your ability, you can be assured that you are ending up in the right place at the right time. In fact, that was a whole section of my sermon I had to cut out because of time, but it's a great thing to just know that you just follow God's Word and you will end up at the right place at the right time. Okay, when I refer to God's law, I'm referring to the whole Old Testament. Everything that God commanded in the Old Testament. In fact, everything God ever commanded, but for Mary and Joseph, it was the Old Testament because they didn't have the New Testament yet. So God's law is summarized by the Ten Commandments, but it's spelled out in more detail. You know, Moses gave the Ten Commandments, and then he wrote basically a huge commentary on what those Ten Commandments meant, and that's the book of Deuteronomy. And he spells it all out. And so when you hear the law of Moses, basically talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those five books that Moses wrote, and those books explain all the details, the rituals, and everything about the worship, all that God required of his people. Okay. If you're just helping somebody out, you're doing something, how do you know if that's just your own thing or if God is giving you an impulse to do it? The answer is Scripture. If you have an impulse to do something that the Bible says to do, then you know that that's God. That's God. If you have an impulse to do something against what the Bible says to do, then you know that that's not God, that's your own flesh or that's the devil. If you have an impulse that the Bible doesn't speak directly about, then you have to assess whether it matches with what wisdom teaches or folly. And that's a little harder thing. And I've got that's a whole other sermon. But basically, you look at books like the book of Proverbs, the wisdom portions of Scripture like Proverbs, and you learn from Proverbs which things in life are more important than other things and what priorities you should have. And you use those priorities to make decisions, wisdom type decisions. And if a decision matches wisdom, then that is God's guidance for you. And if it goes against wisdom, then that is not God's guidance for you.
All right, let's all stand for the benediction. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Lord bless you all.